I want to begin this morning by telling you about an assignment that I had at my first church. I was a young pastor, about 27, 28 years old, green behind the ears. There are a lot of things you learn when you're a pastor that they never teach you in seminary. Pastoral Ministries 101, I could write a whole book on stuff they never teach you there. So here I was interviewing a young woman who very seldom came to church, and she wanted to get married. One of the stipulations that I have is that if you're a believer in Jesus, your husband needs to be a believer in Jesus too. Well, I couldn't get any assurances from her that her husband was a believer, and she left, and it wasn't but a few minutes later I got a phone call from a very angry, irate father who never came to church but was incensed that I wouldn't marry his daughter. Well, my heart was pounding. I called on one of our guys in our church, one of our leaders, who has worked at an elevator 5 or 6 miles away. I said, "Can you come help me? I'm in trouble." So I went with this guy and talked with this irate father. That was an unacceptable mission. How do you placate a very incensed father? There's probably no way you can do that. Somehow I came out of there alive, and eventually talked to the groom, and we had the wedding after all. But that was not a fun mission. Maybe you've been sent on some unacceptable missions. I'm going to talk today about the Apostle Paul, who went on an unacceptable mission that the Lord had assigned him to, and the response he got was not very, very happy. Some very unhappy campers. I'm going to look at Acts 22, 1-29. And if you're following along in your notes or in the Bible, I don't have the text of the scripture in the notes on the screen today, so you will need to look at your Bible and follow along in the text there. The first part is Paul's prior persecution of the way. Remember, when we left Paul, he had gone into the temple, and he was fulfilling a vow to show his support for the temple and for the law in Acts chapter 21. But while he was there, some Jewish people from over in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, happened in the temple, and they saw Paul there, and they assumed that he'd brought a Greek into the temple, and they were furious. They viewed him as nothing but a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker all over that part of the world, and they nailed him, they got him out of there, and they're trying to kill him, beat him to death. And the Kiliarch of the Roman army, commander of 1,000, they had a barracks there in Jerusalem. He brought some centurions and some troops along. They rescued Paul, and Paul got permission to give a defense for why these people were so angry and trying to kill him. So let's look at Acts 22, verses 1-5. Paul's prior persecution of the way. First of all, in chapter 22, verse 1, Paul asks for a hearing from this audience out there. He asks for a hearing. They've grown quiet. They heard him speaking in the Hebrew dialect, and they grow quiet. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." The crowd grows even more quiet. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, verse 2, they became even more quiet. And he said, Paul then began to talk to them about his Jewish heritage. Verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And then he's talked about his education, "but brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "educated under Gamaliel," a very well-known rabbi. He talked about his zeal as a Jewish man. "Strictly educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." You're zealous for God. I was zealous for God. He proceeds in verse 4 to give some examples of his zeal. First of all, persecuting. I persecuted this way to the death. When he says this way, people believe that Christianity was not a separate religion from Judaism, but it was a particular way of Judaism. So they called it the way. Persecuting this way to the death, and imprisoning, binding, and putting both men and women into prisons. Witnesses of his zeal, verse 5. The high priest, as also the high priest, and all the council of the elders. We would know them as the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who were the leaders of Israel. The closest thing today you'd have would be the Israeli Knesset, but back then it was the Sanhedrin. In verse 5b, he described his travels in pursuit of his zeal. From them, that is the Sanhedrin, I also received letters to the brethren. And so I received letters from them authorizing what I was allowed to do, and he began to travel. I also started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners. That was his objective. I was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to round up Christians and prison them, chain them up, and bring them back here for trial here in Jerusalem. And the people he was talking to knew that. The leadership certainly knew that. Now in verses 6 to 11, Paul is going to talk about his dramatic conversion to Jesus. So far, this crowd remains very quiet. Verse 6. He talked about his approach to Damascus. It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, about noontime, there was a bright light. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. There was a stunning effect upon him from this light. I fell to the ground, and he heard a voice questioning him. A voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul asks, "Who are you?" He wants to know the identity of this voice speaking to him. I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" The word Lord means master. And he realized that whoever this was talking to him was his master. And he was interested in finding out his identity. There was a surprising answer, latter part of verse 8. He said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting." Wow, that was a surprise indeed. I want to make a point here. When people persecute Christians, they are really persecuting Jesus. You lay a hand on a Christian, and you're laying a hand on Jesus. Jesus knows every person in this world who's being persecuted for his namesake. He never forgets that. And sometime, unless that person repents, that person who's persecuting is going to have to stand face to face with Jesus and suffer the consequences. When people persecute Christians, they're really persecuting Jesus, and he takes notice of it. Well, verse 9, Paul described the experience of the others. Those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So then he gives requests direction in verse 10. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" So I believe at this point, Paul has been converted. He has acknowledged that Jesus is his master. I think his conversion was virtually instantaneous. And he decided to follow Jesus, and he's asking him for directions now. What shall I do? The Lord's reply, the latter part of verse 10, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. You'll get your marching orders. You need to go to Damascus. The effects of the encounter, verse 11. First of all, blindness. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, he needed guidance. I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. If you're someone like Paul and you're going in 180 degrees, the exact opposite direction against Jesus, fighting him hammer and tongs, tooth and nail, and suddenly you met him face to face. You didn't have as dramatic a thing as Paul had here, but you're going the other direction. You're following him now with all your heart. I don't know if you're correct, your experience is like that, or if it's kind of quiet. I've talked to some people who are believers in Jesus, and they can't even put a date on when they became a believer in Jesus. I'm not too worried about when you trusted in Jesus. I'm worried about whether you're trusting in Jesus. What is your stance toward Jesus right now? Well, I don't know. I think he's kind of an optional add-on feature to my life. He's an accessory. If I'm around certain people, I kind of put on Jesus. And when I'm around other people, I shuck him off. You know, I can take him or leave him. I hope that's not the way you treat Jesus. Because you'll never get along with him if that's the way you treat him. I am concerned about your stance toward Jesus right now. If I were to ask you this question, if I were to one by one take you into this office over here and say, now, give me a straight answer. Right now, are you trusting in Jesus to forgive you of your sin? I'd like to know what your stance is. I'd also like to ask you another question. Have you decided, like Paul, to get your directions from him? Have you decided to get your directions from him? Because he might ask you to do something you're not particularly fond of doing. Well, let's keep on. In verses 12 to 16, Paul gets his instructions from Ananias. Verse 12. Ananias is described in our text here. A certain Ananias, this is Paul describing, he's defending himself to these people out there who have just tried to kill him. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. So he followed the law, and he had a good reputation amongst the Jews. He's a good guy. He came. Verse 13, he came to me, and standing near to me, he said, as good as describe his speech in verses 13b to 16. First of all, a speech he said talked about restoring a sight. Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very time, I looked at him. I looked up at him, meaning that instantly Paul's sight returned. Then in verse 14, Ananias spoke about God's appointment. He, Ananias, said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. Well, that had already happened. It would happen again, but it already happened. He had already appointed God to know his will. He didn't know it completely, but he was getting that now. And to see the righteous one, Paul had seen him on the Damascus Road, and to hear his voice, he had heard him. But this would not be the last time this would happen. Verse 15, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. You're supposed to be a witness to everybody of what you've seen, Jesus you've seen, and what you've heard. You've heard him. And verse 16, he says, act now. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I want to clarify something there. Ananias' words in 22:16, we're going to take this apart just a little bit. Here's literally, as the text records, what Ananias said. Having arisen, be baptized. That's one thought. Wash away your sins, having called on his name. So what Ananias was telling Paul was not that the baptism washed away his sins. Paul's washing away of his sins results from his having called on Jesus' name, not from his getting baptized. You need to know that. It's very specific in the language that is recorded that Ananias said. All right, verses 17 to 21. Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles. Mission to the Gentiles, the time of the assignment. Paul's still talking to this angry crowd out there, but they're quiet. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. That was the time of this assignment that I fell into a trance. And then he describes the one he saw. There was an audible command. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. And he gave a reason. This was Jesus talking to him. Because they will not accept your testimony about me. Get out of Jerusalem. They will not accept your testimony. You need to leave quickly, for they nail you. Paul protested to the Lord. First of all, he talked about the purges he had conducted against Christians. I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And remember when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed? I approved of that. Verse 20, when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, and I was watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And what did Jesus say? He gave a fateful command. The content, go. Go, he said to me. The assignment, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, the mob yells for the death penalty. This was an unacceptable mission. I'll explain to you why in just a moment. First of all, their attention. They listened, verse 22, they listened to him up to this point, and then they gave their deadly verdict. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Kill this guy. And they gave a very demonstrative behavior to support their conclusion and their request. As they were crying out, they were throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. You could almost turn on your TV and watch a mob in that part of the world howling and storming an embassy or something. They do just like this. They're very demonstrative over there. Cry for the death penalty. Now, we need to ask a question. Why the violent reaction? Why the violent reaction? Why do the Jewish people have such a violent reaction against Paul? They themselves went to the Gentiles to convert them to Judaism. So why should they get so upset? I'd like to read a quotation or two from a website by Thomas Constable, who has some very good notes in the Bible. I recommend you use him for a resource. I'll tell you how to get there if you want to sometime. This is a quotation. Jews had taken messages from God to Gentiles many times in Israel's past. For example, Jonah took the message from Israel's God to the people of Nineveh, and they repented in dust and ashes, and there was no record that Jonah got raked over the coals for having gone to Nineveh. The Pharisees in Matthew 23:15, for example, Jesus said, "You cross land and sea to get one proselyte." They could do it. Why couldn't Paul? That revelation could not have been what infuriated Paul's audience. What upset them was that Paul was approaching Gentiles directly about the Messiah without first introducing them to Judaism and its institutions. He was doing an end run around Judaism. He wasn't telling the Gentiles you have to obey the law. He wasn't telling them you have to come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the central sanctuary. He was just telling them clear out there, far away from Israel, from Jerusalem, you can trust in the Messiah and you can be saved. This was equivalent to placing Gentiles on the same footing before God as Jews, and this was the height of apostasy to the traditional Jewish mind. That is why Paul's hearers reacted so violently and allowed him to say, "No more. They were through. This is it." Well, verses 24 to 29. The Kiliarch, the commander over a thousand, says, "You know, there's something about this guy. He's not telling me the whole truth. I know one way to get it out of him. Scourge him." Just the same thing they did to Jesus, we're going to do to this guy. That's the way you got evidence from people. So, the Kiliarch's order, verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Because he said, "I don't have the whole truth here. I'll get the whole truth out of him." There was a centurion, a commander over 100 men, who was getting Paul set up to beat the living daylights out of him. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Because the Romans had laws about what you could do and couldn't do to Roman citizens. And scourging him was one of those you couldn't do. You couldn't bind a Roman citizen and certainly not scourge him without having a trial first. And Paul said, "What about this?" The centurion was alarmed. Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, the Kiliarch, the commander over 1,000, and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." Well, Kiliarch, commander over 1,000, has a little private conversation with Paul. The commander came, verse 27, and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes, I am. I am a Roman." And the commander answered him, said, "Well, how? I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. It cost me a whole lot of money to become a Roman citizen." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen. I was freeborn a citizen. I didn't have to pay any money." Wow. Now, the Kiliarch was afraid. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. That ends this portion of Paul's story. I'd like to apply Paul's story to your life now, the history you are writing. Okay, first of all, many people who think they're doing, who think they're doing God's work are actually working against him. That's one lesson I get from this passage we've looked at. In the beginning, Paul was zealous for God. He thought he was serving God to the hilt. He was rounding up as many Christians as he could. He was glad when they got put to death. He was taking them off prisoner, dragging them off to Jerusalem, and hoping they'd get the death penalty there. He thought he was serving God, and he was just as wrong as he could be. Just as wrong as he could be. He was actually working against God, and Jesus told him, "It's hard for you to kick against me. You're persecuting me, Paul. Why are you doing it?" These Jewish people who were about to kill Paul thought they were doing a God a favor to get rid of Paul. But they're actually working against God. Many people who think they are doing God's work are actually working against Him. There are a whole host of people who call themselves Muslims today. And they really think they are doing God a favor. When they blow up a building, they say, "Allahu Akbar, glory to God. I'm doing you a favor. God, I'm killing all these infidels." But they're actually working against Him. There are Jewish people today who won't let anybody in their country tell someone else about Jesus. They think they're doing God a favor, but they're actually working against Him. You need to know that. Jesus works in your life to get your attention. You may as well figure out whatever's happening in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, Jesus is working through it to get your attention. He wants your full attention, just like He wanted Paul's attention. This may stop you dead in your tracks. Whatever He's doing may stop you dead in your tracks. When Jesus catches your attention, He really gets your attention. What He's doing in your life may be very painful. Paul was blind for a few days. And later on we read he said he had a thorn in the flesh. A minister from the devil, but it was from God to keep him humble. Some people speculate that forever after he had trouble with his eyesight. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. But Paul asked God three times to get rid of that. Paul said, "No, my grace is enough for you." When Jesus works in your life to get your attention, it might be very painful to you. This will dramatically change your life. If you say yes to Jesus, it will dramatically change your life. Others around you may see the change but not understand it. That's exactly what happened to Paul. The people around him heard the voice. They couldn't understand it. They saw this bright light. They didn't get blinded, but Paul did. But they couldn't figure out what was going on in his life. Number three, you will have a life-changing decision to make. A life-changing decision. Will you continue to operate the way you have in the past? Going to be the same old in your life? Or will you take directions from Jesus and start living for Him from now on? That's a pretty huge question. That's a pretty huge question. Going to live your life for yourself or live it for Jesus? Paul, faced with Jesus, face to face, said, I'm not living for me anymore. I'm taking directions from you. Where do you want me to go? If you let Jesus run your life, it will change the way you do everything. 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 It will change your relationship with your mother and your father. It will change your relationship with your husband or wife. It will change your relationship with your brother or sister. It will change your relationship with your son or your daughter. It will change your direction, your relationship with your employer at work. With your friends, it will change your relationship with everybody. It is that life-changing. It'll change the way you do everything because you're not living for you anymore. You're living for Jesus and you run everything through that filter. How can I serve Jesus through this relationship, through this experience, through this bill I got in the mail? Everything you do, it will change the way you do everything. It will mean putting Jesus before your old friends. some of your old friends may not appreciate those changes. That's happened to Paul. In fact, they wanted to kill him. This will mean even putting Jesus before your country. Some of your fellow citizens may not appreciate your new loyalty. I'm here to ask you a question today. Are you willing to let Jesus run your life? That's the most important question I can ask you today. Most important question you can answer. I hope you say yes. I'd like to tell you something, what it may cost you if you decide to let Jesus run your life from now on. It's an article this year from an outfit called National Review Online. It speaks of the global persecution of Christians. Here's the way the first paragraph runs. Perhaps the gravest underpublicized atrocity in the world is the persecution of Christians. A comprehensive Pew Forum study last year found that Christians are persecuted in 131 countries containing 70% of the world's population out of 197 countries in the world. And it makes sure you include a certain number of countries there. Best estimates are that about 200 million Christians are in communities where they are persecuted. There's not the slightest question of the scale and barbarity of this persecution, and a little of it is adequately publicized. But this highlights the second half of the atrocity, the passivity and blasé indifference of most of the West's media and governments. Nobody, for all practical purposes, is talking about it. Christians are getting killed every year. Second paragraph. It is not generally appreciated that over 100,000 Christians a year are murdered because of their faith. That's a lot of people. And you don't hear about it in the news. You don't hear about it. Because Christianity is, by a wide margin, the world's largest religion, the leading religion in the traditionally most advanced areas of the world, and despite its many fissures, the best organized, largely because of the relatively tight and authoritarian structure of the Roman Catholic Church, the West is not accustomed to thinking of Christians as a minority, much less a persecuted one. The ratings of offending countries always put North Korea as the worst, followed by Iran, number two, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, the Maldives, Yemen, Iraq, Uzbekistan, Laos, Pakistan, Sudan, and farther back, but still prominently odious, Libya, Syria, Oman, Egypt, Kuwait, the Palestinian Authority, Vietnam, Cuba, and China. I'm going to stop there. The point I'm making is, if you follow Jesus, you better anticipate some persecution. I'm not going to just say life will be peaches and cream if you follow Jesus. Because somewhere, somehow, you're going to talk to somebody about Jesus and they're going to say, this is an unacceptable mission. And they're going to get on your case. So I'm not going to lull you into thinking that life is going to be easy. If you follow Jesus, you'll be on a collision course with some people in the world. I'm not saying you're going to get killed. You do live in America. But many, many millions of Christians around the world don't live here, and they pay for their faith in Jesus. There will always be a small price to pay, even here in America, for following Jesus. I challenge you to follow Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray today that you'll help each one of us to face this question. Am I willing to let Jesus run my life? I can trust him for my salvation, and I can trust him to forgive me of my sins. But will I go one step farther and say, Jesus, I want you to run my life. I'm taking my hands off. I pray that today you may touch someone's heart and that person may say, yes, I'm going to stop running my life and I'm going to start letting Jesus run it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.